All right, gentlemen, in our last lecture, we spoke about the various views of Scripture, the Orthodox view, the liberal view, and the Neo-Orthodox view. And now I want to move off to Minneapolis, Minnesota. We're going to go on a hermeneutical field trip, and we're going to see how errors in hermeneutics result in terrible errors in ecclesiastics, in churches, in ministries. We don't do our study of hermeneutics in a vacuum. We do it in the context of ministry, realizing the importance of sound hermeneutical studies on the effect of the church. This is a video that comes from Solomon's Porch, which is the ministry of Doug Padgett. Doug Padgett is a very important emergent theologian. And we will get a flavor for their hermeneutic, for their method of interpreting the Scriptures. And you will note even parallels between the approach of Neo-Orthodoxy and the kind of mentality that these people have regarding the authority of the Scriptures. Are the Scriptures divine monologue, spoken authoritatively to man? Or instead, is it more of a Neo-Orthodox dialogue where the fallible Word communicates with the fallible interpreter, and by way of a conversation, they try to stumble into truth? Just listen to this video. Watch the ministry of Doug Padgett, which is a manifestation of the emergent church, and consider the implications for hermeneutics.
Psalm Porch began in January 2000, and it's a church.
All right, we've just seen the video clip from Solomon's Porch, the ministry of Doug Padgett, and we have there the epitome of an emergent-type church, if an emergent-type church could be epitomized. We're considering how hermeneutics affects practical Christian living. And in the video, we viewed some very interesting elements. And now, as we've moved into the 21st century, we find that the emergent church has arisen. I was talking with a man recently, and he said, I've read a couple of books about the emergent church. One of them was Don Carson's book, Becoming Conversant with the Emerging Church. And he said, having read those two books, I'm not sure I understand any more now, having read those books, what the emerging church or the emergent church is than before I read those books. Well, I want to provide a summary, a compendium of the teachings of the emergent church using the work of Dr. Gary Gill. You can turn in your notes to page 70, the appendix in the back. And this is the work of Dr. Gary Gill from Southern View Chapel. He's the man who wrote the book, This Little Church Went to Margaret, This Little Church Stayed Home. This comes from his Think on These Things articles from April, May, and June of 2006. And I think you'll find this very helpful as you read through this summary of the emerging church, and it will help you better get a grasp on what is taking place. I'll begin reading here, and if you'll notice, you have Gilly's text, and you have certain elements highlighted in blue print. I'll be reading chiefly from the blueprint, as we will only be selectively drawing from Gilly's summary. We'll begin the first paragraph there. The emergent church is a rather slippery name for a rather slippery movement. By slippery, I mean that the movement is so new, originated in the late 1990s, so fragmented, so varied, that nailing it down is like nailing down the proverbial jello to the wall. So I don't know if in this next hour I'm going to be able to nail down the emergent church in your mind, but I hope it'll be a useful beginning, or if you've already read and considered this topic, useful progressing as things come into focus. I think of Pastor Robert Briggs, who came from Northern Ireland to minister in Sacramento, California, and he loves soccer, and he understands all of the fine details of soccer, which he would call football over there. But when he tries to understand American football in the U.S., he watches that game, and he doesn't really understand what is going on. I can begin to explain, well, you need to understand that there's a kickoff, and then you got four downs. If you make 10 yards advancement, you get a first down. There's offsides. There's defensive pass interference. To him, it's like nailing jello to the wall, right? But as he sits and watches the game, and I'm commenting on the game, and the commentator and the color analyst, things begin to come into focus. And that's my hope, that as we read through these articles by Gilly, it'll begin to come into focus what the emergent church is about. And remember, we're focusing on hermeneutics. And I want you to realize the importance of hermeneutics and the proper interpreting of the scriptures when it comes to our practical ministry. And we will see that the great problem, I believe, with the emergent church, the emerging church, is that they have a poor hermeneutical foundation. So let's move ahead to the third paragraph there. Notice the highlighted section. Just in the beginning of that paragraph, it says, having said this, there is, top of the paragraph, still much common ground that can be identified. The name emerging church speaks of a church which is, guess what, emerging from something. This means it is coming out of the more traditional understanding of the church and emerging into a postmodern expression. Then down by the bottom, they believe the modern church cannot connect with the postmodern mind, that is, the contemporary American. How this fleshes out will be dealt with later in our study. For now, we can say the emergent church is a movement chasing a culture. Dan Kimball, author of The Emerging Church, says this is necessary because the basis of learning has shifted from logic and rational systematic thought to the realm of experience. Does that sound familiar? As we considered yesterday, the experience of knowing God and having a gripping revelation from God. People increasingly long for the mystical and the spiritual rather than the evidential and facts-based faith of the modern soil. Kimball suggests that the seeker-sensitive church, the church that chased the last generation's culture, is already out of date. The things that seeker-sensitive churches removed from their churches are the very things postmodern non-believers want to experience if they attend a worship service. Postmodern wants to reconnect to the past. They want traditions and religious symbols rather than the slick excellence, the polished performance, and the state-of-the-art structures found in modernity. You see, emergent church-type people may want candles and incense, and maybe stained glass windows because of the mysterious experience that it provides them. Last sentence of that paragraph. The emerging church appears to be the latest flavor of the day in a church age that allows itself to be defined by its culture rather than to be defined by the scripture. Understand, as was said earlier, the emerging church is chasing the culture. And by the way, I use the term emergent and emerging. I don't want to get bogged down with the fine details some want to draw with those distinctions. What drove the Reformation was the conviction among all its leaders that the Roman Catholic Church had departed from Scripture and it introduced theology and practices that were inimical to genuine Christian faith. So there was a controversy, and therefore things needed to be reformed by the Word of God. That's what brought about the Reformation in Luther's day. By contrast, although the emerging church movement challenges on biblical grounds some of the beliefs and practices of evangelicalism, by and large, it insists it is preserving traditional confessionalism by changing the emphasis because the culture has changed, and so inevitably those who are culturally sensitive see things in a fresh perspective. In other words, at the heart of the emerging Reformation lies a perception of a major change in the culture. So instead of chasing after the scriptures and what they say, we're chasing after the culture, so that we can relate to the culture, far different than the Reformation of Luther and Calvin. Sola Scriptura, now it's become sola cultura. How does the Christian community go about chasing down the culture? They are interested in religious experience and feeling. They want a sense of the supernatural. They are not interested in systematic theology, tightly woven apologetic arguments or logical reasoning, but they are attracted to spiritual mystery. They want just a brief moment of transcendence. They want to come to church and they want to feel like they've experienced God. Next paragraph, they go on to discuss the baby busters born between 63 and 83, the mosaics born between 84 and 2002, they're tired of church light. They're tired of that seeker-sensitive Willow Creek, Bill Hybels, corporate CEO-type ministry that presents a Broadway musical on the stage. They say that's shallow, that's passé. They want the transcendent. There is a return to what Kimball calls the vintage church, which combines some excellent things such as singing hymns, display of the cross, the reading of Scripture with questionable, at best, medieval ritual, prayer stations, labyrinths, candles, incense, icons, stained glass, contemplative prayer, mantras, Benedictine chants, and darkness. You get the feel that the change, the transition, they want mystery. They want experience with God by way of all five senses. The vintage church has been waylaid by medieval Catholicism, which we must remember may have experienced the spiritual through the senses, but nevertheless was an apostate religion. See, the point is, there's this drawback to some of the things of Roman Catholicism. But it was apostate. It led people to hell. Simply providing an unbeliever with a religious experience, which they might interpret as an encounter with God, may do them more harm than good. For instance, you think of people who have encountered a near-death experience. Maybe they had a heart attack and their heart went level and there was no more beating and they went into darkness, but then they saw a light at the end of a tunnel. And then they put paddles to the chest and they came back. And they've had some kind of experience. They sensed that they had an encounter with God. And though the individual may be living in an adulterous relationship, maybe a foul-mouthed, vile, God-hating man, he's had what? An experience with God. Now, has that made him better? Well, it's endangered him all the more. He's gospel-proof now. He's had an encounter with God, an experience with God. But doesn't it say that even Satan comes, 2 Corinthians 11:14, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light? Simply because we have an experience, supposedly, with God, it doesn't better us. Someone can go to a church and have some kind of an experience, and it can even damn them. The Scriptures are the quality control. Now listen to the next paragraph, the acronym EPIC, E-P-I-C. E stands for experience. This describes the focus of emergence. P speaks of participants, all participating. I relates to image-based, and so as you noticed on the video, artwork, film, videos. C means communal. They want a strong sense of community in their churches. Next paragraph. It refers to Rob Bell. Rob Bell is a man on the cutting edge of the emergent church, and he is in Granville, Michigan, just over the horizon from where we are in Holland, Michigan. He's quick to inform us. He says, we're rediscovering Christianity as an Eastern religion, as a way of life. This is something new in the culture identifying churches. The seeker-sensitive church loudly proclaimed that they were fine-tuning the methodology, but were not tampering with the message of the evangelical church. That's not what the emergents say, though. The emergent church is concerned about methods, but they are even more concerned about the very message. They believe that conservative evangelical Christianity has it all wrong. From the Scripture to essential doctrines to the gospel itself, the church so far just doesn't get it. And the emergent people include themselves in the same camp as Brian McLaren, another big spokesman. He is probably the chief leader and has written the most. McLaren states, I don't think we've even got the gospel right yet. What does it mean to be saved? None of us have arrived at orthodoxy. So they're not just fine-tuning church or the gospel. They're saying, what in the world is the gospel in the first place? They're going to the core and to the foundations. Just consider this issue of emergent philosophy now. This is the philosophy that undergirds the movement. First, truth claims. Truth claims are held with suspicion within postmodernism, and we find a precarious juggling act in emergent circles as they try to reach a wary culture with the claims of Christ. Since the very heart of postmodernity is rejection of absolute authoritative truth, postmoderns don't want to hear about propositional right and wrong and absolutes. Yet, Christianity claims to be the proclamation of absolute authoritative truth. A head-on collision is almost unavoidable. What's to be done? Something has to give. And that something seems to be the truth. And here's the point. But Christianity is based on truth. The deposit of the truth. We are to stand, Jude says we are to contend for the faith, contend for the truth. But when it comes to postmodern man, postmodernity is not interested in truth, in absolutes. And so these emergent people want to, oh, maybe my son may see an old sofa in our house. And he says, let's get rid of that thing. And he wants to take the old sofa that he says is dated, he wants to take it out to the curb for the trash man to pick it up. Not realizing that old sofa may be an antique worth a fortune, a family heirloom from multiple generations back. But what the emergents are doing is saying, well, the moderns, the young folks, the baby busters or boomers or whatever it is, they're not interested in this, so we need to take it out to the curb and discard it, the truth, as being irrelevant. Next paragraph. Ask me if Christianity, my version of it, yours, the Pope's, whoever's, is orthodox, meaning true, and here's my honest answer. A little, but not yet. Assuming by Christianity you mean the Christian understanding of the world and God, Christian opinion on soul, text, and culture, I'd have to say that we probably have a couple of things right, McLaren says, but a lot of things we have wrong. Last sentence there. To be a Christian is in a generously orthodox way, is not to claim to have the truth captured, stuffed, and mounted on the wall. And that's what they would say that we have. You have that 1689 confession. You think you have all of the truth set in order. Next paragraph. This is almost a complete capitulation to postmodernity's concept of truth. After 2,000 years of the study of the completed canons, we Christians find ourselves in a position of maybe having a couple of things right. This uncertainty about the truth carries over to the scriptures themselves, of course. Rob Bell, with his wife Kristen, in an interview with Christianity Today, reflect this view. They started questioning their assumption about the Bible itself, discovering the Bible as a human product. Quoting Kristen now, I grew up thinking that we figured out the Bible, that we knew what it means. Now, Kristen says, I have no idea what it means. And yet, I feel like life is big again. Like life used to be black and white, and now it's color. You get a flavor for this pushing away of truth and certainty and absolutes and the authoritative Word of God? Next paragraph, second sentence. How do they deal with the issues of truth? Well, they need to help students construct their own models of reality, their understanding of the universe and story we find ourselves in. Experience, not scripture, becomes the basis for truth. People are starved, Leonard Sweet writes, are starved not for doctrines, but for images and relationships and stories. Let me ask you, do we base our ministries on the appetite of sinners and what they want, what they're starved for, we give them. If I have an obese child who is starved for candy and ice cream and pop, am I wise to give him what he is starved for? Or instead, shouldn't I give him what is good for him, what is medicinal and healthful, like oatmeal and apples and broccoli? But he doesn't want that. But we should give it to him anyway and not what he's starved for. You see what they're doing as they're addressing postmodern man. They're like Aaron, giving them what they want. Golden calf type worship. Not the truth of God. Not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Next paragraph. There is no absolute truth or ultimate reality in the emergent agenda. Even though Jude says, I find it necessary to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all handed down for the saints, the emergent church leaders are asking for us to embrace a faith without truth, a Bible which has value due to its mystery. There is no such understanding of truth that is supportable, though, by the Scriptures. They hold a view that is rightly described as deconstructing of the Scriptures. Carson defines deconstruction, that is Carson in his book, Becoming Conversant with the Emergent Church, defines deconstruction as, it has to do with the literary approach that hunts down tensions and inconsistencies in a text. Those who deploy deconstruction insist that all texts have them in order to set them at odds with each other and thus deconstruct the texts to generate new insights that might actually contradict what a text ostensibly says. When I use a word, it means what I choose it to mean, neither more or less. In everyday language, deconstruction means that we can never be certain that we have the right interpretation of words. What matters then is not what the author or the speaker said, because that doubtfully can be discerned. Rather, the important thing is what he did. That is, the reader or the listener. Deconstruction guts words of their meaning and redefines them according to one's own preference. This is obviously convoluted, but it is a central piece of postmodern thought. And again, we get this idea is postmodernism is not the idea of a monologue. God speaks in his Bible in authoritative revelation to man, the interpreter, but instead, it becomes a dialogue instead of a monologue. Next paragraph. Emergent thinkers must dispose of dogmatic truth claims. They must purge the church of an exclusive gospel, an authoritative Bible, and irritating doctrines like hell. Also on the cutting floor is a doctrine of original sin. McLaren writes, the church latched on to that old doctrine of original sin like a dog latches on to a stick. And he speaks about, notice McLaren writes, instead of being God's big message of saving love for the whole world, the gospel has now become a little bit of secret information on how to solve the pesky legal problem of original sin. Supposedly that pesky legal problem is what Paul was dealing with in Romans 3 through Romans 5. Before the emergent church leaders are all done, all the essential teachings of the Bible have been deconstructed, redefined, or dismissed. Also notice this pluralistic relativism. If nobody is right, then everybody is right. McLaren states, because I and others, while we aren't for pluralistic relativism, which would mean, well, Hinduism's okay, and Islam is okay, and Confucianism is okay, and Mormonism okay, says even though we're not for that pluralistic relativism, we do see it as a kind of needed chemotherapy. In other words, Orthodox Christians like us would believe in the 1689 confession. We have such a problem. Systematic theologians claim that they have final orthodoxy nailed down. Emergent Christians see pluralistic relativism, that if we're not the only ones who are right, and others are right too, as a dangerous treatment for stage four absolutist, colonial, totalitarian modernity, to use the language of cancer diagnosis, and something that saves a life by nearly killing. In other words, we're going to begin to entertain the idea that others can be right besides us, and that may destroy the Christian faith, but that's okay because we're so full of the cancer of certainty that maybe this chemotherapy treatment will help us. So that is that first article that Gillies wrote on. Let's move to the second article. The second article. Notice the footnotes there. Into the second article. He goes on. He says, in theory, at least, Christians should possess a biblical worldview shaped by the study of scriptures. They say, the emergents say, that evangelicalism has been shaped by modernity. In other words, by the rationalism of the 1900s, even the late 1800s, that we believe is not drawn so much from Scripture as it is from the Enlightenment, even back to the time of Luther and Calvin's trying to use certain reasoning principles to take away the mystery of the medieval age. When the smoke has cleared, we discover that our fundamental doctrines find their basis in the Scriptures after all. We do, as we would look through the Scriptures. Their doctrines have been more than tainted. They have been fashioned by post-modernity. What they believe is more the post-modern mindset than what would be presented in the Scriptures. Consider emergent doctrine. Al Mohler writes, the worldview of postmodernism, complete with an epistemology that denies the possibility of or need for propositional truth, affords the movement an opportunity to hop, skip, and jump throughout the Bible and the history of Christian thought in order to take whatever pieces they want from one theology and attach them like doctrinal post-it notes to whatever pictures they want to draw. In other words, they don't want any idea of a systematic theology. They want to be very selective. Oh, I like that. I like the love of Jesus. I don't like the wrath of Jesus. Most emergent leaders claim fidelity to the Scriptures. Dan Kimball says that the church must deconstruct, reconstruct, and redefine, though, the biblical terms. And they want to create a new kind of a Christian. Rob Bell, in that next paragraph, chips in and makes certain we understand that these men are talking about more than mere methodology. By this, I do not mean cosmetic, superficial changes like better lights and music, sharper graphics, and new methods with an easy-to-follow set of steps. I mean theology. The beliefs about God must be changed, about Jesus, the Bible, salvation, the future. We must keep reforming the way the Christian faith is defined, lived, and displayed. Strikingly, the Apostle Paul says we must not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but transformed by the renewing of the mind through the Word. But it seems to be inverted in the minds of these postmodern emergents. How far is Bell willing to take this? Which doctrines can be changed, altered, or even eliminated? In the blue, apparently nothing is off limits. While personally claiming to affirm historic Christian theology, Bell writes that it would not bother him, now listen, to discover we have been wrong all along concerning the basic elements of the faith. For example, if it could be proven that Jesus had a real, earthly biological father named Larry, and that the virgin birth was just a bit of mythologizing of the gospel that the gospel writers threw in, could you still be a Christian? Bell doesn't see a problem. As a matter of fact, if our faith depends on such doctrines, then Bell says, it wasn't that strong in the first place, was it? We go on. What doctrines does Bell regard as indispensable? In this brief statement alone, we see as superfluous the virgin birth, the incarnation, the hypostatic union of Christ, and the inspiration of the scriptures. Substitutionary atonement is also something that is disposable. We can take that out to the curb. To Bell and other emergent leaders, Jesus is not the way and the truth, if by that you mean he's the embodiment of truth and the only way to God. No, to these men, the way of Jesus is the best possible way to live. And this is the whole thing I picked up, even talking to my Harvard professor friend on the airplane there. When I quoted him, John 14:6, Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He would come back and say, well, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, what he means, I am love. And so love is the way. Love is the truth. Love is the life. Jesus lived a life of love. But the whole idea of Jesus as the God-man and substitutionary atonement and embracing him by faith and sacrifice and the righteousness of God. No. But simply, Jesus' love is the way, the truth, and the life. And by the way, a Muslim or a Mormon or a Hindu can love like Jesus loved, just as well as a Christian can love. And so love is the way, the truth, and the life. McLaren reinforces this major tenet of emergent theology. He says, we place less emphasis on whose lineage, rites, doctrines, structures, and terminology are right, and more emphasis on whose actions, service, outreach, kindness, and effectiveness are good. We are called in scriptures to live godly lives, but first we must believe. This is what Gillies would say, and you even think of what we are to believe. What does it say there in Romans 10? 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Gospel content, truth, a deposit of the Word of God. It's by faith in that gospel that we are saved. But we believe Christ-like living, then, is a fruit of salvation, regeneration, justification. Fruit in living a life of love is not the essence of Christianity. It is not the cause of Christianity. It is the outflow of regeneration and justification. But they view it in a different way. Notice this statement by Mark Ostricker. He says this, in parentheses there in the blue, my Buddhist cousin, except for her unfortunate inability to embrace Jesus, is a better Christian, that would be based on Jesus' description of what a Christian does, than almost every Christian I know. If we are using Matthew 26, which was when I was hungry, you gave me tea, when I was thirsty, you gave me to drink, when I was in prison, you visited me. If we are using Matthew 26 as a guide, she'd be a sheep. And almost every Christian I know personally would be a goat. So the idea of being Christ and living as Christ is to be kind, loving, and self-sacrificing. It's really irrelevant if you're a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Mormon. But all the different theology. Forget the theology. Take those truth, certainty, absolutes and put them out on the curb. We go on to a few specifics. God, McLaren insists, can't ever really be an object to be studied. He's so mysterious and transcendent. Look at the idea of the doctrine of original sin. McLaren writes, many of us have grown uneasy with this understanding of the fall. What about substitutionary atonement? Well, one of the characters in McLaren's book, the story we find ourselves in, goes beyond questioning the purpose and need of Christ's death for us, or even the unfairness of one dying for others. Now listen to this. That just sounds like one more injustice in a cosmic equation. It sounds like divine child abuse. You know, God, the Father, pinning his son to a Roman gibbet? Nonsense! Substitutionary atonement. Just consider the whole theme of, it says TULIP, and the idea of systematic theology. Next paragraph down, as Al Mohler wrote recently in his blog, McLaren claims to uphold consistently, unequivocally, unapologetically the historic creeds of the Church, specifically the Apostles' and Nicene Creed. At the same time, however, he denies that truth should be articulated in propositional form. And this undercuts his own unequivocal affirmation. What about the doctrine of hell? What emergence think about that? Note that which is underlined there. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and he's mocking evangelical Christianity. And I'm not necessarily a Bill Bright fan and don't necessarily enjoy his track, but notice the mockery here. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And if you don't love God back and cooperate with God's plan in exactly the preached way, then God will torture you with unimaginable abuse forever. That sort of thing. Human parents who love their children with these kinds of implied ultimatums tend to produce the most dysfunctional of families, say the emergence. In other words, to give your kid the gospel is to cause him to be psychotic and have emotional difficulties. If the idea of hell is so ridiculous, we ask, then why did Jesus teach it? McLaren's response would be, well, the Pharisees were using hell as a club to keep other people in line. And so, Jesus takes the Pharisees' club and turns it on them. Well, you're speaking about hell for everybody else. Well, you are the ones who are going to hell. Though he didn't really believe in hell himself, they say. Jesus didn't really believe or endorse hell, the emergence, McLaren would say. Also, this convoluted argument leads to the idea that there is no out-group, which means those who might go to hell. If there is no out-group, does that mean McLaren is a universalist? Well, while salvation has been made possible by Jesus Christ, it is not necessary to know who Jesus is or the precise nature of what he has done. Notice the last line in the paragraph. In other words, salvation is not exclusively found in the gospel. Therefore, listen now, there are saved Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, and so forth. Soon hell becomes a moot issue because no one seems to be going there anyway. So that's the view of hell. Well, what about the doctrine of salvation? The emergent leaders see a wide gate opening to eternal life. Everything about Jesus' life and message seemed to be about inclusion and not exclusion. By the way, that's what the Harvard professor said to me on the airplane when I quoted John 14 and verse 6. We go on. But it is hard for me, says McLaren, to imagine anybody being more stubbornly ornery than God is gracious. Certainly he has a very universalist philosophy. McLaren continues the thought. Is getting individual souls into heaven the focal point of the gospel? I'd have to say no, for any number of reasons. It is the redemption of the world. It's not just saving people from hell we're after, he says. It's the redemption of the world. The stars, the animals, the planets, the whole show. He says, I'm a Christian because I believe that in all these ways, Jesus is saving the world. And by the world, I mean planet Earth and all life on it. And we notice how emergence merged together very well with environmentalists. Not so much concerned about souls, we're concerned about the whole planet, all of creation. We are discovering the emergent church is not very concerned. The emergent church is very concerned with the planet, with the ecosystems, pollution, the environment. We heard the young lady on the film clip who was expressing this. So much so that apparently, in some sense, Christ died for the physical planet. And it is the job of the follower of Christ to help restore and protect this world. Emergent leaders have a deep concern that if we are preoccupied with who's in and who's out, who is going to heaven and who is not, we will ignore present physical needs of the planet and such social issues like injustice, poverty, and AIDS. Martin Luther is given by McLaren as an example of one who has the right gospel emphasis. They fault the evangelical church for being too wrapped up in eternity to care about what is happening right now on planet Earth. Last paragraph there then. Again, the gospel is about man's alienation from God, and this is what we believe, and what he has done through Christ to reconcile us to himself. That's Romans 5 and verse 6 through 11, Christ coming to the second Adam. The gospel is chiefly not about, we believe as Orthodox Christians, it's not about the ozone layer, and it's not about the elimination of poverty. Emergent leaders are not wrong to be concerned about the environment and social injustice, but they are wrong to confuse it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that then is the second session. I'll just pause here, take a breath. Any comment that you have, any impression that you want to convey at this time? Tim.
So would it be fair to say this is just a system of everybody can believe whatever they want and all about to go to heaven?
That might be an acceptable definition. Of course, they wouldn't want to be restricted by a definition like that. It is, again, as I've said before, I think it's the hiss of the serpent, yea, hath God said. We want to redefine truth. We want to throw out the idea of truth that is universal for all. Each individual determines what's right for himself in many ways. Let's go on then to this Emergent Church Part 3 by Gillies. Since the emergent church sees the gospel not merely as the redemption of lost souls, but also as the redemption of the planet and salvation from man's inhumanity to man, they comprehend their task as Christians differently than those of most evangelicals. And they call their task as being missional. And that's a catchword statement, missional. We are to be engaged in changing and even creating culture as we bring the kingdom of God to the earth. That's our mission. McLaren tells us that his missional calling is summed up in these words: blessed in this life to be a blessing to everyone on earth. He adds, my mission isn't to figure out who is already blessed or not blessed or unblessable. My calling, my mission is to be blessed and to be a blessing to everyone. And so there is less emphasis placed on lineage, rites, doctrines, structures, and terminology. And there's more emphasis to be placed on whose actions, service, outreach, kindness, and effectiveness are good. We're here on a mission to join God in bringing blessing to our needy world. We're to become better people. And what kind of a people will populate God's kingdom? Apparently, people from all faiths and all religions. Notice the next paragraph, highlighted in blue. Buddhist followers of Jesus, regarding them he says, I don't hope that all Jews or all Hindus or all Buddhists will become members of the Christian church, but I do hope that all who feel so called will become Jewish or Hindu followers of Jesus. They don't change your theology, but they become people who are loving people, who give the drink to the thirsty, who give the cloak to the naked, who visit those who are in prison. A Jewish follower of Jesus in that sense, because they're kind and they're loving and they're being a blessing to others. It doesn't take long to realize that the kingdom of the emergent community is not the kingdom of God, nor the church as described in the scriptures, unless the missional mandate is to fill the kingdom with tares, they would say. Rob Bell writes, for Jesus, the question wasn't, how do I get into heaven, but how do I bring heaven here? And so we need to fight locally and globally for social justice on behalf of the poor and the needy. These quotes give a good example of half-truths twisted into a distorted vision. Jesus said virtually nothing about the environment, about political tyranny, about the eradication of poverty and illiteracy, about the elimination of deadly disease or other social ills. Jesus could have started a social revolution without going to the cross, but without the cross, we could not be redeemed from sin. That seemed to have been a pretty important focus of Christ's life, wasn't it? Getting to the cross, setting his face like flint to Jerusalem to be a substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. Our mission is to call people out of darkness into the marvelous light to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to ransom sinners out of darkness. But the missional agenda is different. What does it mean to be a blessing? It does not mean coming to faith in Christ, because Bell tells us God blesses everybody. And how does this blessing happen? It happens as the church gives up its efforts to convert people to Christ and simply serves them. The most powerful things happen when the church surrenders its desire to convert people and convince them to join. Good news is for everybody. Stop the exclusivism and the idea of saving people from hell. People who aren't on our team are just fine and are being and will be blessed of God. But Jesus and the scriptures could not be more clear that those who do not know Christ, this is our view, the Bible's view, are under the wrath of God, Romans 1:18, will perish, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, are eternally doomed, Luke 12:46 and following, and will spend eternity in the lake of fire, Revelation 20:11 and following. I mean, that's the Bible. But the emergents don't like that picture. They are repainting Christianity, a phrase of Rob Bell's. Notice the idea of the emergence and scripture. Many of the unusual positions held by the emergent leaders stem directly from their theology of the scriptures as well as their hermeneutical approach. And here we are. This is a module on the theme of hermeneutics. Where did all this strange theology and thinking come from? from a bad hermeneutic. One would have to wonder why Bell devotes so much time to the understanding of the Bible, since he apparently agrees with his wife, who stated in a joint interview that she has no idea what it means. But I've been told that if you go to Mars Hill Church, Rob Bell will teach from the Bible for close to an hour at one of their services. But it's a question mark as to why he actually would do such a thing. In order to press home their views, the emergent leaders, I would say, dialogue from the Bible for almost an hour. In order to press home their views, the emergent leaders must perform some interesting gymnastics with the Scriptures. First, they question inspiration. Wondering out loud about Paul's epistles, Bell writes, a man named Paul is writing this, so is it his word or God's word? McLaren pulls out the old Jesus versus Paul card. Jesus as Savior, yes, but we have promoted the Apostle Paul or someone else to be our Lord and our teacher. Bell, in complete ignorance of history and the doctrine of biblical preservation, informs his readers that the canon came about as a result of a vote of the church fathers. In reaction to abuses by the church, a group of believers during a time called the Reformation claimed that we only need the authority of the Bible, sola scriptura. But the problem is that we got the Bible from the church voting on what the Bible even is. This is the complaint of McLaren and Bell. Scriptures, they believe, are not inerrant, not infallible, not authoritative. I would prefer to use the term inerrancy to describe the Scriptures, McLaren says. By the use of inerrancy, he's dusting off the neo-orthodox. There we are again. There are many parallels with neo-orthodoxy, the idea of fallible Bible and a fallible interpreter, but we just want an experience. He is dusting off the neo-orthodox view of the Scriptures, which taught that the Bible contains the Word of God, but is not the completed Word of God, for God's Word can be found in anything He inspires. Anything that brings a sublime moment, like breaking up with a girl in a parking lot late at night. If you have any confidence left in Scripture at this point, McLaren and his friends can take care of that by telling you that you have been misreading the Bible all along. There is more than one way to kill the Bible, he says. You can dissect it, analyze it, abstract it, which he may say that's what we're trying to do with our hermeneutics class here. You can read its ragged stories and ragamuffin poetry, and from them you can derive neat abstractions, sterile propositions, and sharp-edged principles, like the 1689 Confession. To the emergent people, the Bible was never intended to be studied and analyzed in such a way. It was meant to be embraced as art, to be read as a story, a novel, an impression is made on us. Reading Scripture, Carson leaves us with a powerful warning regarding Scripture. At some juncture, churches have to decide whether they will, by God's grace, try to live in submission to Scripture or try to domesticate Scripture, which is the very thing the emergents have sought to do. Now, here we speak about directly, Gillies does, about the emergent hermeneutics, their view of interpretation. With such an understanding of the Scriptures, how can the emerging church claim to be in any sense devoted to the Bible? By developing new hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a study of interpretation involving rules and principles that enable us to interpret anything we read, from the newspaper to the Bible, although the word is used almost exclusively in reference to Scripture. the hermeneutic used by most of us all of the time in extra-biblical literature could be called normal or literal hermeneutics. That is, we believe that words make sense, can be understood, or can communicate a message that the author wants to survey. When we read tax laws, as confusing as they might be, we approach them with normal hermeneutics, believing that they can and must be understood. When we turn to the sports page of a newspaper and read that such and such a team just won the championship, we naturally believe that as a fact has been communicated, that the team won, and that we can understand what the author of the article has said, all because we use normal hermeneutics. But when it comes to Scripture, many are not content to use such normal hermeneutics called grammatical, historical by theologians. Rather, many approaches to interpretation have been invented. We have allegorical and devotional hermeneutics, which add supposed hidden meanings to words and texts. Liberal hermeneutics, which deny the supernatural and anything that is not politically correct at the moment. Neo-Orthodox hermeneutics, which say that anything that inspires us is the Word of God for us. More recently, new hermeneutical approaches have been invented, each attempting, in my opinion, Gillies says, to circumvent the clear teaching of the Word. At least three new hermeneutics are making the rounds in emergent churches. First, postmodern hermeneutics, or hermeneutics of suspicion. How do I know the Bible is always right? And if I am sophisticated enough to realize that I know nothing of the Bible without my own involvement via interpretation, what good is it? Liberals would ask conservatives to have an inerrant Bible if you have no inerrant interpretations. We go on in the next paragraph. In the emerging church's view, the Bible may very well be communication of truth from God to man, but since we are incapable of interpreting the Scriptures truthfully, it really matters little. Of course, employing postmodern hermeneutics renders the Scriptures as impotent and causes us to ask why God bothered at all trying to communicate with mankind. Secondly, there's rhetorical hermeneutics. McLaren defines this as, we normally pay too much attention to what the writers are saying and not enough attention to what the writers are doing. What is Jesus trying to do in using the language of hell? Well, McLaren would say He didn't really mean what he said. The words didn't mean that he actually believed in a place of weeping and wailing, of gnashing of teeth. What he was doing was he was clubbing the Pharisees with their own unkind treatment. And he used their club of hell. In other words, since we can't understand words by postmodern necessity, we are free to ignore words and try to interpret actions. This is hardly a step in the right direction, as anyone who tries to interpret body language could testify. Sometimes my wife tries to interpret my facial expressions and my mannerisms, and she gets, "That's not what I meant, honey, that's not what I meant." It's very difficult, isn't it? And so when we go to the Scriptures and say, well, what was Jesus doing, and what did he mean by what he was doing instead of what he said? No. We have to take his words as being perspicuous and clear. Also, he refers to redemptive hermeneutics going around in emergent churches. We're almost finished here, men. He refers to the justification of the egalitarian movement, that is, men and women equally having the same rights. Webb concludes that if the Bible is read using normal hermeneutics, well, then men and given are given different roles and functions in the home and in the church. Webb's solution is, Webb is an emergent, is to move beyond the written words to the spirit of the words, which will allow accommodation for the views and attitudes of our age. While Scripture had a positive influence in its time, we should take that redemptive spirit and move to an even better, more fully realized ethic today. Christians have to reevaluate their beliefs due to challenging attitudes toward women and even homosexuals. You see where we're going in seeking to echo culture, chasing after culture. McLaren uses this hermeneutic to teach that the Holy Spirit will continue to lead us to new truth beyond the written word. I can't see church history in any other way except this semper reformanda, continually being led and taught and guided by the Spirit into new truth. Bell uses the same hermeneutic to make this comment on Matthew 16:19 and 18:18, when Jesus gives to Peter the keys of the kingdom. What you bind on earth, we bound in heaven. And what they say this means is that Jesus is giving his followers the authority to make new interpretations of the Bible. These new interpretations lead to a new church. It is our turn now, Bell would say, to step up and take responsibility for who the church is going to be for a new generation. It is our turn to redefine, to reshape, to dream it all up again, to repaint Christianity for our generation. Every generation needs to do this. Each generation of church leaders, they have keys to the kingdom. And they can do it in a new way. But they are wrong. It is not up to us, says Gillies, to redefine, reshape, and dream up the church again. God has already settled this matter. What these new hermeneutics have in common is the deliberate movement away from the words and message of Scripture to a new message beyond the pages of the Word. In the process, the Bible becomes nothing more than a shell or perhaps a museum piece to be admired but ignored. Scripture, as handed down by God, has been replaced with the imagination of man in order to fit more succinctly with our culture. But if we have no authoritative word from God, with what is the church left? Nothing but mystery and mysticism. We're left groping in the dark. And we'll stop there. So that is a summary by Gary Gilly on this whole theme of the emergent church. And again, this has merely been a field trip for our class as we look at the abominable practical effects in ministry, church life, and in the eternity of souls that result from a bad, unbiblical hermeneutic. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would make us shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Enable us to divide aright your word. Help us in these upcoming classes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.